Good evening. Open your Bibles to John chapter 13, please. We'll begin there in just a moment. John chapter 13. Thank you for coming tonight. We have visitors with us again. We appreciate those who have made the effort to be here. Some have driven a long way. Thank you for that. And some of you are from right here in Burnet. Thank you for coming too. We're glad everybody's here. We invite everybody to open up to John chapter 13. And join in the study. We want to keep talking about the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Holy Spirit last night. If you were not here and you'd like to get that lesson, as Daryl was talking about, you can get it on YouTube and other places, and we invite you to examine that study as well. We talked about the Holy Spirit operating through the Word. Tonight we want to talk especially about the day of Pentecost and what happened on that day in Acts chapter 2. It was a special day. Lots of extraordinary things were happening in Acts chapter 2. People use that day today, and the things that were said about the Holy Spirit and what happened on that day, to justify a belief that today you and I have the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. And that's some of what we want to examine tonight. What happened on that day? And who did it happen to? And does it mean anything for us today as far as miraculously getting the Holy Spirit? So that's the point of our lesson tonight. Modern Pentecostal churches look to that day as a basis for a lot of what they believe in. And we just want to try to honestly examine that from the text. And so we want to start actually before the day of Pentecost, back here in John chapter 13. First point I want to try to make to you is that Jesus made promises about the Holy Spirit to His apostles. Emphasis on His apostles. In John chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is speaking with His apostles. They're gathered together there. He institutes the Lord's Supper at that time after they've eaten the Passover. And He's there. It's kind of His farewell conversation with those apostles before He goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane and gets arrested and crucified. And you notice in John 13 and verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, and that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." Notice it says His own, having loved His own who were in the world. That's talking about the apostles. It's probably hard to prove from just that phrase. But if you look at the other three gospel accounts about this same occasion, that phrasing nails it down pretty good. Matthew calls them the 12 disciples on this occasion. Mark says the 12. Luke 22:14 says the apostles. And so He's with His apostles. He's saying some things uniquely to the apostles. And it's important for us to understand that He's talking to the apostles. And we know that not just from this statement, where He's with His own, He's with His apostles, but also just through the text itself. John 13 through 17, He's saying things that fit the apostles. He's saying, you know, you guys have been with Me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit's going to come help you remember all the things that I've said to you, and those sorts of things. So all throughout it's evident He's talking to the apostles, and that's important to establish because Jesus starts making some promises to them about the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times when people talk about the Holy Spirit today, and as far as us getting the Holy Spirit, they're citing these passages in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Jesus is not talking to us today. He's talking to His apostles. For example, look in chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 16. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you." Notice the promise He's making there, that the Helper is going to come, verse 16, that's the Holy Spirit, and He's going to abide with you, and so forth. Remember, that's to the apostles that He's saying that. Down in verse 25, He said, "These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." How many times have you heard that verse cited and applied to us today? Jesus is talking to His apostles. He's telling them, the Holy Spirit's going to come to you. He's going to teach you all things. You apostles, not me today, not David Watson, you apostles, and He's going to bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. By the way, that's impossible. Jesus never said anything to me that the Holy Spirit's going to help me remember. He's talking to the apostles. He's going to help you remember the things that I've taught you for the last 3 years. So the Holy Spirit's going to come and He's going to help the apostles do their work. I've got other verses on the screen throughout these chapters that say the same sorts of things, where Jesus is making promises about the Holy Spirit coming and helping the apostles. Remember the setting in all of this. This is His farewell words to them before He goes out and is crucified and is not physically present with them anymore. And He's telling them, look, you're not going to be alone. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to help you, and He's going to teach you all things. You're going to help. He's going to help you remember perfectly what I've taught you so that they could go out and do their work of being witnesses to the rest of the world. Look in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Jesus reiterates this again. So we just read in John 13 through 17 where Jesus is talking to him before He's crucified. Now this is skipping forward a few days. He's been crucified, buried, resurrected, and He's back with Him after His resurrection. And listen to what He says at the end of Luke 24, verse 49. He's talking to His apostles when He says, "Behold, I'm sending forth a promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. While He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. All right, so keep in mind, He's talking to His apostles in verse 49 when He says, "The promise of my Father will come upon you." The "you" is the apostles. Verse 49 again at the end, "until you are clothed with power from on high." He's talking to the apostles. Somebody might say, well, wait a second, there's other people in this chapter. And that's right. Now back up to verses 33 through 36. If you might remember, on this occasion, the two guys were walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared with them, the resurrected Jesus appeared, and He's talking with them, and then it's finally revealed that that's who He is, and they run back and they tell the apostles. It says in verse 33, they go and find the 11 there, and they're saying, "You'll never believe what just happened to us." So they're explaining that to the apostles. Verse 36, while they're telling these things, He Himself stood in their midst. So it's possible that those two guys are still there, present when Jesus says what He does down in verse 49. I recognize that. But turn over to Acts chapter 1, where we have the same writer, and he's going to clarify for us who those words were to from Luke 24. Acts chapter 1, same writer. This is Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Same writer over here, and he's following up. Now here's the sequel. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, "The first account I composed, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up to heaven, after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to..." Who? The apostles, whom He had chosen. "To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, 'You have heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" All right, so I'm trying to make the case that Jesus is saying things to the apostles about the Holy Spirit. That in John 13 through 7, He's promising over and over, He's coming, the Comforter or the Helper, He's coming. He's going to bring to remembrance all that I said at the end of Luke, after His resurrection. Go wait in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Here in Acts chapter 1, He said that was to the apostles. And they're there waiting in the city of Jerusalem for this to happen that Jesus has been talking about all of this time. So it's all going together. By the way, notice in verse 5, Acts 1 and verse 5, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." If you think about the word baptism, just means to be immersed or submerged or overwhelmed. And we talked yesterday just briefly about the Holy Spirit being an actual being. He's not a liquid. He's not saying you're going to be dipped down in this liquid that we call the Holy Spirit. It's a figurative way of saying you'll be overwhelmed with the power of the Holy Spirit, by metonymy, if you want to get technical about it. And so you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In other words, tremendously influenced. You're going to receive this power from on high. Another way of saying that, he says in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then that would enable them to be witnesses for Him as they went around. So it's important for us to figure out who Jesus is talking to and making promises to in all of these passages that we've been looking at. Here's the reason why. Let me put this on the screen. This is a quote from a book I have called Where We Stand, The Official Position Papers of the Assemblies of God. This is on page 216, listed as Fundamental Truth Number 7. So this is not, you know, an off-the-wall book. These are the official position papers of the Assemblies of God. And I'll have a few quotes on the screen tonight. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody, but I'm trying to show you I'm not fighting a straw man, that people are believing these things and citing the passages we're talking about in their belief. So here's Fundamental Truth Number 7. All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Ghost and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. With it comes the endowment of power for life and service, the bestowment of the gifts, and their uses in the work of the ministry. All right, notice there, I've got it highlighted in yellow, that it's talking about all believers in general. You notice that? And then look at the verses that are cited there, the very ones we've been looking at. There at the end of Luke 24, verse 49, Acts 1, verses 4 and 8, as we've noticed, those are talking about the apostles, what they had been told by Jesus about what would happen. We haven't looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I encourage you to go home and read that. That's outside the scope of our study tonight. But he is talking about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. That others would have, not just the apostles, but that others would have. But that would be limited to those that the apostles had laid their hands on. Acts 8 and verse 18. You know, one exception to that would be the first Gentile converts in Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius. So the promises of a miraculous Holy Spirit experience were not given to all people for all time. That's the claim made in places like this, like I've got on the screen. But you notice from the verses cited, he's not talking about all people for all time. Well, let's talk about the day of Pentecost. Look here again in the book of Acts. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, there are some other folks mentioned, not the apostles. It talks about a gathering of 120 folks there in verse 15. But then the subject goes back to the apostles themselves in verse 26. And I've got it up on the screen just so I can highlight it in yellow there. You can read it on the screen or in your Bible. Acts 1 and verse 26 says, "They drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Who's the they? If I understand it, it's the apostles that he just talked about at the end of chapter 1. "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." That's what Acts 2:4 says, that they're inspired, they're speaking in tongues. Who is it talking about? It's talking about the apostles, right? If you just follow the pronouns back up to chapter 1 and verse 26. So this is what Jesus had said would happen. We saw that in Luke 24:49. "Stay in the city until you're endued with power from on high." He'd been promising the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them back in the Gospel of John, as we've been reading. In Acts 1:5, he says you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the timing fits, not many days from now. Acts 2 is happening about 10 days after Acts chapter 1. So Jesus, whatever Acts 1:5 is talking about, it's not 2,000 years after that. It's not many days from now. So the timing all fits, and that's what's happening here. Here's another quote on the screen from the Where We Stand book, Fundamental Truth Number 8. "The baptism of believers in the Holy Ghost is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance." Notice they're talking about believers in general, and then they cite Acts 2:4. Who's Acts 2:4 talking about? The apostles, right? We see that in its context as we followed those pronouns back up. Here's another quote from the Pentecostal Church of God website. "The baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire, Matthew 3:11, is a gift from God as promised by the Lord Jesus Christ to all believers in this dispensation of time and is received subsequent to the new birth." And it cites John 14 and Acts 1 and 2 and Acts chapter 10. "The baptism of the Holy Ghost is accompanied by speaking in other tongues as the Holy Spirit Himself gives utterance as the initial physical sign and evidence." All right, notice again, citing Acts 2 in reference to what happens to all believers. Acts 2:4. Acts 2:4 is not about all believers. It's about what happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. All right, pick it up there in chapter 2 and verse 5, please. Let's just keep marching through the text. Acts 2 and verse 5 says, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all those who are speaking Galileans?'" By the way, who's that a reference to? Galileans. Who's he talking about? That's the apostles, right? Back in chapter 1 and verse 11, when those angels appeared and they said, "Men of Galilee," talking to the apostles there. So there's another small reference in Acts 2:7. Pick it up in verse 12 now. Acts 2 and verse 12. "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'Well, they're full of sweet wine.' But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.'" Pause there for a second. Notice it's Peter taking his stand with the 11. Who's doing the preaching here? Who's up there talking? It's Peter and the 11. It's the apostles who do it. There's a lot of people there. He lists in verses 9, 10, and 11. Tons of people there in Jerusalem on that day who are listening. Who's doing the talking? It's Peter and the 11 standing up. Now Peter's about to preach. Look in verse 15, please. Acts 2:15 says, "These men are not drunk, as you would suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. 'And it shall be in the last days,' God says, 'that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, and I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy.'" And it goes on from there. Pause for a second. Notice that Peter's defense, first of all, verse 15, he said, "We're not drunk." Okay, so it's the beginning of the day. No, nobody's drunk here. That's not what you're witnessing. And then he says, "What you're seeing is what Joel had prophesied." Now, Joel is the prophet from the Old Testament. He starts citing in verse 17 one of Joel's prophecies from Joel chapter 2. And he said, "That's what you're witnessing here." And you might notice, I've got it on the screen to highlight it. He says, Joel had prophesied, "I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind." Now, we might have a question about that. We say, well, maybe that's where the justification is, that everybody is going to get the Holy Spirit in a miraculous kind of way. It is saying he's going to pour forth his spirit on all mankind. By the way, the Greek word there could also be translated as flesh, all flesh. But I don't know anybody that teaches the Holy Spirit would come upon goats and squirrels and, you know, animals. It could refer to animals. That word is used that way. I don't think anybody takes it that way. But I do think we have to understand what it's talking about in context. All mankind, does it literally mean everybody on the earth? I would suggest not. I would suggest that any time we see the word "all" in Scripture, we need to take that in its context. It doesn't necessarily mean literally all people or all of whatever it is talking about. All has to be taken in context. We use the word "all" that way as well. It's, if you want to get technical about it, it's a synecdoche. We'll get to that in a second. But here again, in that Where We Stand book, it says, "Peter presented the initial descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost as a mighty inauguration of the last days in which all of God's people will be baptized or filled with the Spirit." Notice they're citing Joel 2, where the original prophecy is, and Acts 2:17 and 18, which is the passage that we have on the screen there. So even in this book, they're saying there's a limitation to the word "all." They're not saying everybody gets the Spirit. They're saying all of God's people get the Spirit. I'm suggesting it's even more limited than what they're saying. And I'm not just arbitrarily saying that. I'm trying to look at the context to see how we should understand that word "all" here. Again, like I said, that's a synecdoche. We use that all the time without thinking about it or labeling it with that word. But when we say Houston won the World Series, that's a synecdoche. A synecdoche is when you use a word that refers to the whole, but you're really only talking about part of the whole. So when I say Houston won the World Series, we obviously don't mean everybody in the city of Houston took up a bat and they all went and won the World Series, or some university. We're talking about the Astros won the World Series. We recognize that. Or in Genesis 6 and verse 12, when it says, "All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Well, not literally all, not Noah. He still found favor in the eyes of the Lord, right? So not literally all. Or in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to that woman who went and said, he told me all the things that I've done. Well, not literally all the things. He talked about her marriages and stuff, but not literally all. Those are examples of synecdoche. So we use that all the time. This is not some cop-out that I'm trying to plug in here to find an explanation that I want to fit my belief. So what does all mankind mean in context of what it's talking about here? Notice what he says. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Old men shall see dreams. My bond slaves, men and women, and so forth. Think about this for a second. You remember the first few chapters of Luke? When John the Baptist is going to be born and the angel appears to John the Baptist's parents, you might remember that Elizabeth and Zacharias' parents prophesy that they have the Holy Spirit. Of course, John the Baptist himself has the Holy Spirit. You remember when Jesus is still young that a prophet comes to Joseph and Mary named Simeon, and he says some things to him, and then Anna, there's a prophetess that comes to them and also has some things to say. In Matthew chapter 10, the apostles go on what we often call the limited commission, and they're speaking by inspiration on that occasion. Does that cover so far the categories that we had in Acts 2, referring to Joel's prophecy, the old men, women, old men, and so forth that it's talking about there? Of course, after Pentecost, you had people prophesying as well, Philip's daughters, Acts 21 and verse 9. And lots of people, whoever the apostles laid hands on, might have the gift of prophecy and could go do that. So whether the phrase last days in Acts 2:17 is talking about the time before Pentecost or after Pentecost, either way, you've got it covered, that this prophecy is being fulfilled, what Joel had talked about, the Spirit being poured forth on all mankind. And Peter is saying, if I understand what Peter is suggesting there in Acts 2, he said, we're not drunk. What you're seeing here and what we're doing today, us apostles on the day of Pentecost, is part of the fulfillment of what Joel talked about all those years ago. We're part of that and the Spirit being poured forth on all mankind. But as we're noticing as we go along, on Pentecost, only the apostles receive the Spirit in a miraculous way. And that, far as I can tell, that argument is ungetaroundable. That's all that's talked about in Acts 2, are the apostles speaking by inspiration and doing any kind of miracles by the Holy Spirit. So I don't believe the phrase all mankind is talking about literally all flesh, all mankind today. It's not talking about you and me today. Peter is saying this is referring to us apostles as part of the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. All right, back to Acts chapter 2. Peter continues the sermon, and you know the conclusion there, verse 36, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. You crucified him. And then the reaction, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And that's when he tells them, verse 38, repent and be baptized. Skip down to verse 42, where it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Notice, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, right? You don't see other people doing miracles. You don't see other people preaching by inspiration that day. Or in this chapter, you see the apostles doing that. The people didn't have the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way at this point. It was the apostles preaching, teaching, and doing wonders and signs. All right, back up to verse 38. We want to notice a phrase there, please. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, what's the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Is it talking about the gift which is the Holy Spirit or which comes from the Holy Spirit? All the grammar experts tell us we can't tell from the grammar one way or the other. It could be either one, just looking at the grammar of it. English is the same way as Greek there. So we have to use context and harmony to try to figure that one out. What was the sermon about here in Acts chapter 2? I've got verse 21 up on the screen. We skipped that earlier, but that's the tail end of the prophecy from Joel that Peter cites. Acts 2:21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's another thing that Joel had prophesied, that this is going to come about. you call on the name of the Lord and you will be able to be saved. So Joel said that. You remember our lesson from last night? Joel said it. Could you also say the Holy Spirit said it? Well, sure. Joel said it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We know that means more than just lip service to Jesus, right? If we plug in other passages, Matthew 7:21, for example, where Jesus said it takes more than just saying, Lord, Lord, to enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to do the will of the Father. Mark 7 and verse 6, where Jesus says, they give me praise with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. So all those passages teach us it's more than just saying things. So whatever Joel is talking about that's cited in Acts 2:20, it must be more than lip service. There's some way that we're going to be able to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And then Peter lays out the case for Jesus being Lord and Christ throughout this sermon. He's building that case logically. He's presenting prophecy from David, some of the things that King David had said and so forth, and building that case. You saw the signs and wonders that Jesus did. You know that his tomb is empty, and so he's building that case. He says at the end of verse 23, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. And in verse 36, you crucified him. And so he's telling them, you're guilty of this. And that's why you get the reaction in verse 37. What shall we do? What do they mean? Do about what? Do about the fact they're guilty of murdering Christ. That's what they're asking about. What do they do about that? And then the answer he gives in verse 38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, in context, what is the gift that he's talking about there? I'm suggesting to you tonight that the gift is salvation. It's the gift that Peter just reminded them about in verse 21, that the Holy Spirit said that one day you're going to be able to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And that now here in Acts chapter 2, Peter is filling in the details. Here is how you call on the name of the Lord. When you repent and are baptized, you're going to be saved. You're going to get what the Holy Spirit's been talking about this whole time. You're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the gift of salvation that the Holy Spirit prophesied in places like Joel chapter 2. That's my understanding. I submit that for your thinking. I believe salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit said was coming. These people could repent, they could be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and in doing so, they would receive the gift of salvation the Holy Spirit had prophesied through Joel. Somebody says, well, wait a second, couldn't that phrase refer to something else? Couldn't the gift of the Holy Spirit be a miraculous thing? Couldn't it be the fact that everybody would get the gift of tongues, for example? Well, sure. I mean, it could mean that. The question is, what does the text reveal? How should we understand that in context and in harmony with the rest of the Bible? We need some evidence from the text showing that it's something miraculous, right? We don't just want to assume or assert that. We've got 3,000 people being baptized on this day, verse 41. But still, verse 42, whose teaching are they listening to? The apostles. And in verse 43, as we notice, who's doing the wonders and signs? It's still just the apostles. Those people, those 3,000 that had been baptized, had gotten whatever verse 38 was talking about. Whatever that gift of the Holy Spirit, they'd gotten it. And still, it's just the apostles doing miracles on this occasion. I'm suggesting to you the only evidence there and the reasonable conclusion of the text is that gift of the Holy Spirit is the salvation the Holy Spirit had prophesied. In fact, later, this very apostle, Peter, is going to write, baptism now saves you. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The rest of the New Testament harmonizes with the idea of salvation coming at the point of baptism. Let me give you some takeaways as we think about the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost tonight. Number one is always use context and harmony. That's what I'm trying to do tonight. I'm trying to present a logical case using the context of Acts 2 and harmonizing. We looked at John 13 and Luke 24, trying to bring in these other passages. There's just too many Holy Spirit passages to try to cover in one lesson. And so anytime we're studying this or anything else, always use context and harmony. Those are going to be our good friends. Follow those pronouns. Who is being spoken to and about in those passages? Also, just examine modern evidence. People today that make the claim, you know, that you ought to be able to speak in tongues, and that's proof that you're saved if you can speak in tongues today. Well, if the proof is there, we will believe it, right? Just examine the evidence. Don't be afraid. Truth has nothing to hide. If they're right, they're right. If somebody that has never studied Russian before starts speaking Russian all of a sudden, that's a miracle. And that would mean I'm wrong, and I need to go back to square one and see what I missed in the text, because they're obviously right. I don't want to be like those Pharisees we looked at in John 9 the other day that would reject an obvious miracle because it didn't fit with their belief. So just examine. If somebody says they can do miracles or speak in tongues, examine that and see if it's the same as you read about in the New Testament. Also, notice that only the apostles received the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way on the day of Pentecost. That's kind of been the thrust of the lesson here. That's what Jesus had said would happen. I believe that's what actually happened in Acts chapter 2. Now later the apostles would lay their hands on people and would bestow the Spirit on others. Acts 8 and verse 18. They would have power by the Holy Spirit to do miracles and speak in tongues and everything else. The only exception to that I know of is Acts 10, when the Holy Spirit falls on the Cornelius' household, proving to the Jews present that the Gentiles were accepted by God in the new covenant. But even then, by the way, it was the words that Peter spoke that would save them, Acts 11 and verse 14. So the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased in the first century when the apostles died, when those that they had laid their hands on died. That would kind of be the end of the road as far as those miraculous spiritual gifts would go. Those gifts confirmed the Word of God as it was being revealed, Hebrews 2 and verse 4. And once the New Testament was fully revealed, those confirming signs were done away. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Now here's what I want to really stick in your heads as you leave. All people should seek a true Pentecost experience. That's what some religious groups are teaching, that's what you need to seek. Today we need to seek a Pentecost experience, just like the people in Acts chapter 2. I agree. I mean something completely different from what they mean, but we should have a Pentecost experience. Here's one more quote. I don't have it on the screen, but on the United Pentecostal Church International website, it says, "On the day of Pentecost, Peter reminded his audience that God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. He promised that the Pentecostal experience was for all those afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call," Acts 2 and verse 39. Both sentences are true, but the question is, what do they mean by that? What was the true experience of the people on the day of Pentecost? I know the apostles miraculously got the Holy Spirit. I know the apostles spoke by inspiration and spoke in other languages, that is, spoke in tongues. I know that's what the apostles did. What did the people do on the day of Pentecost? They listened and they responded to God's Word. And when I say we need to have a Pentecost experience today, that's what I'm talking about. And that's as much of a Pentecostal experience as you and I can have today. When we listen, for example, when we read Acts chapter 2 and other things that the apostles and prophets were inspired to write, that's us having a Pentecost experience, listening to the inspired testimony, being convicted by that and responding positively to that in obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what you and I need to do today if we haven't already. That's what I want to leave with you tonight. That's what we need to do, is respond to the Word of God. He's not promising us that we're going to have the Holy Spirit miraculously come upon us, but we do have the teaching provided by the Holy Spirit. You and I need to understand that and respond to it in a positive way. If there's a way that we can help you do that tonight, be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, just like 3,000 people did on the day of Pentecost, we want to help you do that. If you want the prayers of the brethren here, whatever way we can encourage you spiritually, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.